I'm sure nobody, as you were reading that psalm, thought about a celebration of any nation about their own country. But I would submit to you that that is really what is going on in this psalm. This is a psalm that Israel could have recited together at their own Independence Day celebration. And just so we remain true to our friends up north and our wonderful piano player, Bruce Tobiasen, we celebrate Canada Day as well. But I want you to look at it today from that perspective, from the perspective of the bands marching through the streets of Jerusalem, fireworks going off, trumpets are mentioned in here, loud singing, a lot of shouting is going on. This is a noisy experience. This is not done in church. This is a psalm that represents Israel celebrating what God has done in their past and in their present. And by virtue of that, they're really speaking about their own future. As we went through the series this year, doing a flyover of the entirety of Scripture, I hope you were listening, especially as we dug into the Old Testament, to realize that constantly Israel was looking back at what God had done for them. They were called out of a nomadic peoples. They had no nation connection. They were just a tribal group that wandered through the desert. And God put his hand on Abraham and said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. He couldn't have fully understood what that was. But in the progressive revelation of the Scriptures, we see this nation come together, but immediately they're under the oppression of Egypt, the superpower of that time. And so their first marker in remembering what God has done is they remember that they were slaves, had no land of their own, they were just nomads, and they were under the oppression of Egypt. And the amazing thing in their memories was that they got delivered from that. That's why so many oppressed people identify with the Exodus story, because it's a story of displaced people that find their salvation in God. The Israel nation would have remembered the Red Sea passage. That was also a great marker that often shows up in the Psalms. They remembered the manna that came in the desert as God fed them and gave them water and led them by cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. They remembered Joshua's victories as they came to the promised land and were able to establish their own land, the promise that God had given them. They remember the variety of judges that God raised up to lead them. Gideon, Deborah, many others. So they're looking back in this psalm and celebrating that. But they are also remembering who God is, because those two things always go together, again, in the psalms. What God has done and the character of God. They remember that God has stayed with them, even in their wanderings, even when they took their fists and shook them at God and said, we are not going to follow your ways. We're following the pagan gods, or whatever it was that they did. They realized that God's covenant was never violated by God. Many times they violated it on their end, but even in their disobedience, they found out that God continued to pursue them and remind them of the covenant and bring them back. Sometimes through a rough turnaround and other times through a gentle reminder. This psalm is one of 11 that's attributed in the Psalter to what's called the Sons of Korah. If you look in your Bibles at the top, it'll reference that or in a footnote. And Korah was in the Levitic line of priests. We read about him back in Numbers. And it's not a pretty story. He was a rogue priest who led people away from God. But his descendants came back and followed Yahweh. And in doing so, they restored the line of Korah. And so the sons of Korah represents his descendants who were in line with the commandments of God. This particular psalm sits right in the middle of Psalm 42, Psalm 44 to 49 are all attributed to sons of Korah. And so one of the most famous lines would be from Psalm 42. As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. That's from the sons of Korah. Again, we don't know the individual names. We just know they're part of that clan. This could have been written during David's reign, Solomon's reign, or the monarchies that followed. We don't have a specific date for this, but at some point we see that there was a nationalistic call, and this psalm was written for that. So I'm going to, Patricia, I'm going to ask you to cycle back to the scriptures, if you would. Verse 1, you can see that this begins with what we did this morning. They said, every move I make in you. You make me move, Jesus. The worship leaders of Israel said, let's get up and move around. Let us clap our hands. And note that it isn't just Israel. It's all the nations. That's the theme that we're going to see through Psalm 47. This is not just nationalistic Israel beating their chest and saying, look at us. This is Israel recognizing its place in the global purposes of Yahweh. Verse 2, the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the King over all the earth. And again, this isn't Israel wanting to be a superpower. This is Israel realizing its role being used by God among all of the nations. And so whether the clapping was in rhythm or not doesn't matter. I hope you clap even when you can't hold a beat. That's not what's important. This psalm gives freedom to all of us to participate because we are grounding our praise in something that is beyond music. It's beyond our physical response. We are trying to do something with our bodies that reflects what is in our heart. In verse 3, the psalmist remembers that God subdued the nations under us, the people under our feet. He chose our inheritance, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. They're looking back. Yahweh gave Israel their land. He gave them their civil law for how to organize themselves. He gave them their moral law for how to behave with each other. He gave them their government, but ultimately he gave them salvation. And the nation of Israel continued to remember that. But if you remember one of the basic principles of our study in the Old Testament, all of God's dealings with Israel were the grand experiment that they would be the ones that would influence the rest of the nations of the world. It was not for them to hold it and hoard it. It was for the blessings of Yahweh to be given, and they were the model society. They were the ones that were to show the pagan nations around them initially how it was to submit to Yahweh. And that principle holds true today. Verse 5. God has ascended amidst shouts of joy. Here's the trumpets sounding. And here's the sing, sing, sing. And if you didn't get it, sing once more. This is a grand Independence Day celebration where everyone is singing, trumpets, there are fireworks, and a little bit of mayhem, which often happens on our own 4th of July. And so for that purpose, I'm going to stoke your fires here a little bit. Would you play one of the great marches that maybe you will hear on Tuesday? There we go. We got some people. We got some marching folks. There we go. Okay, thank you very much. There's your trumpets, there's your singing, there's your clapping. You guys are getting into it. Who was that, by the way, that wrote that? John Philip Sousa, there it is. So, you passed your 4th of July test. But I throw that in there to shake us out of this, oh gosh, this is sacred, holy psalm. It is, but it is a celebratory thing. Visualize the people gathered somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, maybe in the temple courts, and all this is going on. And then the psalm closes with this in verse 8. Reiterating what they said at the beginning of this song, God is the King of all the earth. Sing to Him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on His holy throne. That is the cry of Israel when it's at its best. With all of their failings, they realized they were this grand experiment that God could use. And often in our patriotism as Americans, we need to have a bigger picture when it comes to the 4th of July. We are not the only nation on this planet. We are not the most important nation in history. But I do think that this psalm has something to say to us. But this morning, it was very timely. One of the guests that I was able to encounter in Detroit were John and Letha Curl. And I'm going to invite you guys up to the family room here because many of you are familiar with John and Letha, but they are the European coordinators for our denomination. And I thought it was a perfect chance for them to kind of share a little bit of a report. I'll give this to you first, Letha. A little bit of a report on what we were able to hear in Detroit as part of the annual meeting. John was asked to give what is called a Cove Talk. If you're familiar with TED Talks, they did a play on words there. And John was given 7 minutes to basically summarize what's been going on in Europe from a first-hand perspective, and there were 4 speakers all on the clock, and John did a fabulous job. I videotaped it on my phone just because I enjoyed hearing him do it, so you can see the full thing. But for this morning's purposes, I wanted you to hit some of those themes, but Letha, let's start with you in some of the reflections you've had on your recent time back from Europe.
Yeah, as I thought about what to share this morning, the theme of welcoming the stranger really came to light, and it's really woven throughout the covenant called a mission and ministry in Europe. Obviously, the refugee crisis is an overarching theme in Europe, and we're seeing many, many people that are fleeing war-wrought nations, violence, persecution, and we're also seeing people who are trying to simulate these masses of people coming in. And people often ask us, what's the climate amidst these random acts of terrorism and violence? And, you know, I've really noticed a resilience in the communities. There are people, Christian and non-Christian alike, who want to be welcoming, want to figure out how they can maintain their identity as warm and welcoming people, even as they struggle with their national identity and as their communities are changing in color and texture. As we watch them struggle with this, I realize that what we're doing, welcoming the stranger, is woven all throughout our ministries. And it is really our call to offer the hope and promises that Christ has for each one of us. And so John's going to share a little bit of another way we have seen that happen.
Well, as Letha's shared, the refugee situation has impacted Europe greatly, but the church sees it as an opportunity, not a crisis, but an opportunity. to reach out, to open their doors. And for a church to do that effectively, it really requires churches to be in a healthy missional state. And that's where we've been so excited to see the vitality pathway take hold amongst our partner churches in Europe. Right now, there's 9 national churches that are involved in church vitality. And I have to tell you that I'm just like, just amazed. I feel like I'm watching a miracle unfold before our very eyes of collaboration between national churches and an excitement about being truly alive in Christ and open and reaching out to the local community's needs. And one of this is in response to the situation with so many refugees coming in from so many nations. At the same time, we're seeing, when we look at the church in Europe, there's a sense of stagnation. Yet we're watching churches when they really begin to embrace the essence of what it means to be missional, that there is a life that comes to bear. For example, when I was at the gathering of our French National Church at the end of May in central part of France, the guest speakers were from the Norwegian Covenant Church. And they talked about being, they talked about being a stagnant church. The president of the Norwegian church said, "We were a stagnant church. We had not planted a church in 15 years. But through this process of really looking deep within themselves and stepping forward and wanting to be a more engaged and missional church, they have been accelerating in church planting, and there's a vibrancy in their churches, and they are now mentoring the church in Finland as they step on the vitality pathway." And Letha and I were in Finland at the end of November, and the enthusiasm of the pastors and the laity is tenable. It's so exciting. Mm. In the middle of February, I was in Central Czech Republic with representatives from the Finnish church, the Czech church, the Slovakian church, and it was like being a kid in a candy store. The national church vitality teams were just very engaged and very excited and going back to their nations to continue to engage in vitality. Amen. And I've already shared here the story of the French church that continues on the vitality pathway. And in March, I flew down to Madrid. I was meeting with the leader of the Spanish partner church we have there. And he took me aside and he says, "John, we have now formed our vitality team and we're launching that in May." They took over a year to discern and to pray and to really make a solid commitment. But the coolest thing is it's the French that are mentoring the Spanish church.
Amen.
The French have gone over vitality materials with a fine-tooth comb to make sure every word and every phrase is appropriate for the French culture. And the Spaniards are saying, "Hey, we're just taking what the French have done. They've done such a great job and implementing it." And then on another, personally, and Letha and I have been in Lyon almost a year now, and I've been involved in a men's ministry. And we've been praying to establish a ministry amongst men, both French and English speaking. And we spent 6 months planning this men's retreat called Mapping Manhood, What Does It Mean to Be a Man of the 21st Century? And we prayed that we might have 15, maybe 20 men. We had 34 men.
Amen.
From 11 nations and completely 50% francophone, 50% anglophone. And it was a thrill. That just happened a few weeks ago. God is at work in Europe, and it's a privilege to be part of this and to be engaged in partnership with our partners in Europe.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really a thrill, and Letha just counted, and I count it such a privilege to serve in this manner with our colleagues, both through the Covenant Church, who are based in Europe, and with our national partners throughout that continent. So, but we want to come back and say to you, thank you, because you are our home church. You're our home base because of your prayers for us, your financial giving that support us, that allow us to be doing what we're doing. We just want to say concretely, you're part of us.
Amen.
So being able to come here today to be with you, to share, means a lot to us, and we thank you for your continued prayers and the sense of real partnership with you with what God is doing around the world.
Wonderful report, and I think you're going to be here in town through the 15th, I believe, of the month,
So you got open dates for dinner and breakfast and lunches. Would you like some people to... Okay, he'll be in the kiosk in the foyer afterwards. And give him a hand for sharing with us. Thank you, guys. All right. So if you don't aren't familiar with some of the verbiage there, Vitality Pathway is something that our own church has been on a journey over the last 4 years. And to me, I say this all the time, it's a code word for revival. That's all it is. It may look like an out-of-the-box church program, but really what's behind it is a heart for revival. And so that's why I wanted John and Letha to share, because as I have listened to them over the last year, there are things that are going on in Europe that I wouldn't have expected in my own lifetime. My cousin Debbie and her husband Mike served in Amsterdam, in the Netherlands, for most of their adult life. And were part of YWAM trying to see renewal born. And I haven't heard these kind of reports very often in my adult life coming out of Europe. And I would liken it to times in the Old Testament when kings led the nation of Israel astray. There were times of apathy. There were times where nothing was going on the surface. And then God raised up a new king, or raised up a prophet, or raised up a renewal movement within that part of Israel. And so this is what we can see as we put our ear to the ground in kingdom work. God reigns over everything that is created. And I know that sounds easy in your life when everything's going well. But when things aren't going so well, it's hard to see that God reigns. But in our best moments, when we look at the scriptures, we need to remind ourselves of what Psalm 47 tells us. God reigns over presidents and kings and prime ministers and governors. Their life of leadership is but a short span. God reigns over Central Africa, over Asia, over the Middle East, Central America. God reigns over the ethnic tribes of this world, the Sunni and the Shia, North and South Korea. God reigns over socialists, conservatives, Green Party members, and libertarians. God reigns. And this psalm, as short as it is, reminds us of three things as I close today. The first one is that Christ has already and will finally triumph over sin and darkness. We declare this on Easter, but it's important for us to always ground our prayers and our faith. God, Christ has already won that victory, but we also have the promise of His eventual triumph. When Jesus spoke to His disciples, He said the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. That's a proactive church that's going out against the gates of hell and the powers and principalities. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul echoed the same idea. Christ must reign until He puts all His enemies under His feet. The scriptures are full of this wonderful foundation of Christ already and finally triumphing over sin and darkness. Secondly, I had one more verse. In Revelation, the summary of the Bible story, they, the kings of the earth, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Those phrases are full of meaning when we see it in light of God's sovereign reign. All right, the second point. Christ has authority to invite all world citizens to live in His kingdom now. This isn't just an invitation for the future, it's an invitation now. Look at what Jesus said in the Great Commission. All authority, Jesus is saying. Remember, He had risen from the dead at this point. He is ready to be ascended. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. It's in the authority and the name of Jesus that we are doing what we're doing today. 2 Corinthians, Paul picks that up, and he says, because authority has been given to us, we're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Every follower of Jesus is an ambassador of the King. You are in the State Department. You have been given a responsibility under the authority of the King of Kings to share that. And next, Christ is ruling the world now for the ultimate good of his kingdom. With all the mayhem and all the things that don't make sense to us, a theology of God's sovereign rule means that he is ruling the world now for the ultimate good of his kingdom. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul said, God has put all things under his, Christ's feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church. It's been said many times, there is no plan B in God's design. It is the church. As frail and imperfect and infallible as it often is, this is his only plan, and that is us. The good news of God's kingdom isn't what you pick up and look at on your phone or iPad or in the newspaper or on the television every day. I've said this many, many times. That is somebody else who sits in a producing room and says to you what they think is important for you to know. It has nothing to do, most times, with God's kingdom. And yet, they pull us around like little puppets with what they tell us is going on in the world that they think we should be concerned about. I encourage you to hear reports from missionaries, to read the bulletins on the internet that you can find from mission agencies, from your own friends that are serving Christ outside of our own area and in our area. These are the embedded reporters in the front lines of God's kingdom work. That's where I want to live. That's the news sources that I want to get, because those are based and grounded in the foundation of the rule of God and not the mayhem and the ups and downs of the world that we live in. So as we close today, I want to just give us a space to pray and invite the band to join me up front again. And I'm just going to offer two prayers and for you to fill in silence behind these prayers. The first one is I'm just going to invite you to pray over all the nations, our own, Canada, maybe a nation that is very close to your heart. And then the second prayer will be over the work of God's church and the work of his kingdom. So would you bow your heads with me? So Lord, we just pause at this point to offer our prayers on behalf of our own country, on behalf of Canada to the north and Mexico to the south, and the myriad of countries that may be on the minds and hearts of people here today. Would you hear these, our prayers, and also our thanksgiving for the freedoms and the blessings that we have? Because we believe in the sovereignty of God,
because we believe in the work of Jesus Christ in this world today, hear these our prayers for the nations and for the tribes. And now I just want to give space for you to pray silently over the work of our church, over the work of God's church universal around this world, and the work of God's kingdom. Would you bring specific situations that you care about to Him now in prayer? God, in thanksgiving for the report we've heard today of your renewing of the church in so many of the places in Europe, we're thankful for those churches. We pray for that to continue. Use those folks that even John and Letha know to be encouraged today in their work for your church and for your kingdom. Hear these our prayers. Amen.